Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
To be one of the worst ruled, one of the most completely controlled and dominated governments in the civilized world, no longer a government by free opinion, no longer a government by conviction and the vote of the majority, but a government by opinion and duress of a small group of dominant men. Anybody want to venture a guess who said that and when, roughly? It was said in 1913, just after he had signed the 8th president of the United States, Woodrow Wilson, just after he had signed the unconstitutional Federal Reserve Act into existence. And with the creation of that unconstitutional body, which was really nothing more than a central bank, what happened was, and I'm giving you a history lesson here for a reason, no longer was money in the economy of the United States in the hands of the people of the United States. It had been wrested from our hands and was now controlled by a group of people who mainly lived in Europe. And that's existing until this day with the Federal Reserve. The Federal Reserve, as you know, loans our government money at an interest rate. Even though the government prints it, they say, well, we'll loan it to you. That shouldn't exist. But why did Wilson do this? He knew it was wrong right from the start. He knew it was wrong. He even said other things later that pointed the finger right back at him for the things he had done against this country in 1913. And here we are in 2020. So why did he do it? Was he deceived? Was it a deliberate act? Did he fully understand the ramifications of what he was doing? I think so later. We don't know. Some people are tempted to do things out of deceit or being deceived. Others walk full front into sin deliberately. And you know what? I don't think it really matters to Satan if we get there through deceit or deliberateness, as long as we get there. That's all he cares about. So we've taken time in the first chapter of Thessalonians. We're kind of on the runway. We laid some groundwork, laid the foundation. Now we're getting ready to take off, and we're going to be gaining some new insights into what God expects from us because of the program that he has established. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. So we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Let me read those to you if you'll follow along. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as if from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things? May the Lord bless the reading of his words. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful. We live in a period of time where we have the entirety of your word. I don't know how people in the Old Testament, Job, Moses, Melchizedek, Solomon, how they managed to see you as clearly as they were able to. But of course, we know that that is solely because of you and your work in their life and using them as individuals through which you would work. Father, I pray that as we open up your word today, first of all, bless the reading of your word, and may you be glorified in what is taught today. And I pray above all things that as I teach, I'm not teaching what I think you mean, but I'm teaching what you actually mean. And may it bring itself home to my heart as well, that I may grow by it and prosper, and that I may be able to glorify you because of the truth set forth in your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul that you called, who wrote 12, 13 of the letters of the New Testament under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Please, Father, take what he says and help us to adapt it to us personally, enabling us to live more completely, more fruitfully, and bring you plenty of glory, especially in this day and age. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the problem here is really simple. Paul is talking to them, and he's reminding them, look, you know what? I see a problem here, and I need to address it. I want to make sure that you are neither shaken nor deceived. Don't be shaken. Don't be deceived. What were they being deceived about? Well, first of all, they were possibly, he kind of alludes to the fact that they're, look, if you receive something that said it came from me, but it's teaching something that I didn't teach you, it's not from me. Ignore it. Don't be deceived by it. So there were false teachers telling lies, and that's what false teachers do. They litter our landscape today. And the only way to understand that they're telling lies is to know this. That's it. That's it. And we must, I'm going to keep going back to Jason from Chile, where he talked about abiding in Christ. John talks about that as well in his first, second, and third. If we say we abide in him, right, don't we have an obligation to live as he lived? And so with that comes discernment. God is not going to give us discernment unless we're being obedient to him. He is not going to give us maturity in the faith and discernment to understand who's lying and who's telling the truth unless we are abiding in him, unless we are doing our best to maintain that fellowship. And again, I want to emphasize to you folks, I am speaking to myself. I'm not just up here pontificating and saying, this is the way to do it. I want to live this way as well. It's extremely important for me to be able to do this. So Paul is telling them, look, there's liars all around you. There's liars. They're lying to you. They want you to be set off of your place of peace. They want you to understand that what you were taught before by me is wrong. And then if you can accept that lie, you'll be off base. You won't have peace. All these things if you start believing these lies. So Paul is saying, look, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be deceived. So he is warning the Thessalonians in verses 1 and 2. And he's literally telling them, in light of the fact that the return of Jesus is imminent. There's a lot of debate over that word today, and there shouldn't be. It's pretty simple. Imminent literally means at any moment. It does not mean will happen soon, which is also what many of us are accused of because we hold to a pre-trib rapture theology. But literally, imminent means it could happen at any moment. There is nothing on God's calendar that has to happen before the rapture happens, as far as we know. God has not revealed that to us. But it could happen at any moment. Paul taught that. Other apostles taught that. The writings of the Bible teach that. It is imminent, and he wants them to get back to that anchor. You're being dragged away because of the persecution you're existing under. And he uses two specific phrases here. In the second part of verse 1, he says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Those two phrases refer to the exact same event. And he is talking about not the second coming. He is talking about the rapture. And I've grown tired, quite frankly. I even wrote a book on this called The Pre-Trib Rapture because I've just gotten really tired of people denigrating the rapture and the fact that I believe, and many believe, the Bible teaches that it's going to happen before the tribulation. There's great reasons why. It makes perfect sense why it would. So he's talking about the rapture of the church here. And as a reminder, the rapture is for the church. The tribulation, unfortunately, is largely for Israel. It is largely for Israel, which is one of the reasons it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a lot of trouble. So Paul uses the Greek term parousia here, which literally means the coming, and he also uses it four times in 1 Thessalonians. He is talking about the rapture here. You cannot get around it. I know people try. I know the arguments used to do that. I've gone back and forth with people who are post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath. It's really interesting. When I was at Philadelphia College of Bible, I was taught that dispensationalism was certainly expounded in Scripture. I came to understand that. I was also taught that, have any problem? Oh, that's a shame. You got it? You don't want to miss any of this. Yeah. So, no, there's a button on the side. Right there. Thank you. What's that? Here I am. So when I was at Philadelphia College of Bible, we were taught dispensationalism, which makes perfect sense to me. We were also taught in the pre-trib rapture, pardon me. One of the individuals who was on our board of directors at the time, Marv Rosenthal, was totally on board with the pre-trib rapture. And then slowly he started to move away. He got a friend, and they started looking through Scripture, and then they came up with this pre-wrath rapture business. And so he left the board eventually, and now he is totally diametrically opposed to the pre-trib rapture and uses a lot of the same arguments that everybody else does. But as far as I can tell, the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. So Paul reminds them of this truth. He does a lot of reminding in 2 Thessalonians, reminding them of this, reminding them of that. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Think back when I was there personally and teaching you. Don't you remember these things? You need to remember these things. So Paul talks about our gathering together unto him in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read those to you. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And of course, Paul uses that word asleep to signify dead Christians, not dead unbelievers. Only uses that when he talks about dead Christians asleep. And that some people have taken that to mean, oh, that's soul sleep. You sleep for, no, that's not soul sleep. It's just a nice way of saying Christians have died. Still not doing it. Okay. Okay, I'm not going to worry about it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Amen. Amen. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. It wouldn't be much comfort to know that the tribulation was going to happen first and then the rapture. That's not much comfort. So Paul is explaining to them, look, here's the way the rapture is going to work. So after he reminds them of the fact that the rapture is still yet to happen, notice he says the Thessalonians should not be, we're going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us that the day of Christ is at hand, verse 2. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians adamantly that whether a teacher or teachers came to them, some false spirit, there's a lot of that running around today, by the way, false spirit, just go on YouTube and you can hear, I don't know how many different interpretations and channelings, and it's just incredible to me, and people fall for this stuff because they don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what it says. So because they don't know what it says, they are their highest authority. There's no one else. There's nothing else they can turn to except them. That sounds good. I like that. I'm going with that. We call that social justice warrior today, but that's the mentality. So Paul is saying, look, anybody comes to you and says, the day of the Lord's here, And that's what he means when he says at hand, here. Ignore it. There is a huge danger in lies. Paul was trying to emphasize the fact that you have no reason to be shaken in mind. You didn't miss the rapture. The tribulation has not begun. Now, we got to look at it from the point of view of the Thessalonians, as I mentioned previously. They were undergoing tremendous persecution. So naturally, they were thinking, well, wait, we remember Paul telling us the tribulation is going to be pretty bad. Maybe this is it. Maybe we missed it. Maybe. And Paul's saying, no, you didn't miss it. You have trials, problems, difficulties, tribulations in life. That's part of it. But this is not the tribulation. If you were there during the tribulation, you would know the difference. So the dangers of lies, Paul was troubled because they were troubled. They were being shaken. We've seen Bible teachers today who have gotten themselves into huge trouble, and they're still doing it. They never learn. Harold Camping, I'm sure you remember. His most recent ones, I think, were they in 2004 or something like that? He had three predictions. The rapture's going to happen on this day. Got it. I figured out the math. It's boom. People who followed him sold their homes, quit their jobs, went out on the street with sandwich boards. The end of the world is coming. And we're talking in, you know, today's day and age. It didn't happen. He went back to the drawing board and said, oh, I know what it was. I did the math wrong. Let's not forget that Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. And Harold Camping says, well, I do. I know the day and the hour. So after his third strike, God said, I believe, he had a stroke, took his voice, was unable to speak. Not long after that, I'm hoping he was just way off the rails, but a true Christian, because he died after that not long. But it doesn't stop people. They still think, you know what? I know what Harold did wrong. I've got it now. And they continue to delude and lie. Christians are supposed to believe what the Bible teaches, and that Jesus can return at any moment. Not that he will. That's the meaning of the word imminent. So we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. I don't know when the tribulation is going to start. I know the event that kicks it off, Daniel 9:27, very, very clear. So whenever I meet someone on Twitter or social network or in the store, and for some reason we're talking about the end of the world, and they go, I think, boy, you know, we're in the tribulation, Revelation 6. Look at these things. These are happening now. And I just look at them and I say, brother, sister, no. Let me direct you to Daniel 9:27. That is the event that kicks off the tribulation, the peace treaty. It's clear. It's very clear. So Paul is adamant, as a loving father, that they understand that they have not missed the rapture. It's very, very important that they understand that. And it's also obviously very important that we understand it. We're living in a day and age where there is so much upheaval in society right now. It's kind of difficult to just enjoy life. Sylvia and I keep thinking, well, in a few weeks, we're going to be driving out to California. Is that trip actually going to happen? Are we going to get to California and there's a sign that says no visitors? What's going to happen? What is going to happen? I know that the governor there is closing things down again. So we don't know what's going to happen. God does, but we don't. So we're living in a time of uncertainty and upheaval, and we see what's going on in the world. Yesterday at Stone Mountain, Georgia, I'm glad I wasn't there. I guess the Black Panthers, heavily armed, were stopping people. And the media simply reported it as protesters. What they were doing was actually illegal. But this is the state of society today. Fortunately, in Portland, the federal government decided to send in actual federal troops, not the military, federal police, pardon me, not the military. And they, and not Portland PD, took care of Antifa yesterday. That needs to happen more, because federal laws are being broken. The president should be sending in federal law enforcement. And there are many federal agencies that can go in, but that's his choice. So Paul then moves on to, look, don't be shaken. There's a lot of stuff happening. And for the Thessalonians, you look at this and you go, wow, yeah, I guess I can understand it. Imagine living then, during the Roman Empire, where the Romans loved to blame everything on Christians. And that's starting to happen today. It's starting to happen today. So, I mean, the Romans would say, hey, our crop didn't come through. We lost that war. It must be those pesky Christians. We need to start harassing them, even to death, if necessary. And they did that. They did that. Thousands and thousands died under just Nero. But for the first 300 years of the first three centuries, tens of thousands of Christians died. So the Thessalonians were literally thinking, maybe we're here. Maybe we're in the tribulation. And Paul's saying, nope, not yet. So he also went into verses 3 and 4, and he noted three things that must occur before the judgments of the Lord or the tribulation could begin. And they're very clear. He says, verse 3, a falling away. And then also verse 3, revelation of the man of sin. And then verse 7, which we will not get to this week, we'll get to it next week, is the removal of the restrainer. Now, he listed those things. I don't believe he listed those in chronological order, as some people argue. And I think that there's a good reason why they're not chronologically listed. They're logically listed. There's going to be a falling away, revelation of the man of sin, removal of the restrainer. Obviously, the revelation of the man of sin cannot happen until the restrainer is moved out of the way. The falling away, what is that? Well, the falling away began in Paul's day, and he noted that. He already talked about that. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he says, there will be terrible times, I'm paraphrasing, in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, proud, boastful. And he just goes, what a litany. What a litany. It happened in his day because he was living in the last days. It started with the life and times of Jesus Christ. We are living in the far end of the last days. So has it gotten worse? Absolutely. So this falling away that he's talking about, I believe, will actually happen to the fullest extent after the rapture happens. Because at that point, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, who works in and through us, to not only bring chastisement to a world that is bent on sin and destruction, but through our evangelistic efforts, those people are also called to come to Christ. So once the restrainer is moved out of the way, not gone from this earth, but moved out of the way, it is going to be much, much easier for this falling away to occur. But what is the falling away? It comes from the word apostasy, our English word, the transliteration of the Greek word apostasia, and that literally means falling away. But what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, somebody's climbing up a mountain and they fall a little bit. They fall, they get back up and they go. That's not what this word means. Falling away is a complete and utter abandoning of a previously held position. This does not mean that Christians lose salvation, but Christians can also become so carnal that in a sense they can fall away from what? Fellowship with Christ. They break that fellowship, they fall away, they do not lose their salvation, but they've lost quite a bit. And because of what they've lost, they can actually go and start thinking the wrong things. So it doesn't mean simply disbelieving, but it literally means resolutely standing in firm opposition against truth. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is an abject rebellion against God. Do we see this happening in society? Oh, absolutely. I get sick and tired of going onto Twitter and Facebook, but I have to because I have to look at the news or try and find it. I'm not going to go to MSN to find it. I'm going to try and find it someplace. And the level of insurgency that is happening here in the United States is part of this, I believe, falling away. So people are and will continue to set themselves in total opposition to everything that God is. And who do you think they're going to attack, whether verbally or physically, because of that? All we have to do is look at Revelation 13. And we see this synopsis of the entirety of Israel's birth, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the church. I mean, it's all there, all the way through the tribulation in that one chapter. They're going to attack us. They're going to attack Christians because we represent God on this earth as his ambassadors. We do. You know that. True unbelievers will be part of this, professing Christians. who maybe sit in a pew and have been sitting in a pew for 5, 10, 20 years, but never made a decision for Christ, never became his. They enjoyed the social atmosphere of a church. They had friends, but they never took that step over into salvation. Those are the people who will be resolutely, resolutely opposed to God. I've met a few of them. A couple of people I met, one in particular, he was a pastor for I don't know how many years. And all of a sudden, he became an atheist. Just like that. And now, what does he do? He writes books anti-God, opposing God. I've tried to have conversations with him, and it's like, I don't know. You just really can't. They're not open to it. They basically condescend to you, and they smile knowingly at you like, yeah, must be good to be you, blind to your stupidity. But the reality is, he has fallen so far, and he told me why he fell. Or why he moved away. And it involved, of all things, an affair with someone. And he blamed, it was his affair with someone else, that he cheated on his wife, and he blamed the other woman. And that's what started him down this road. So the only way he can justify himself is to condemn God, to disbelieve. Scripture isn't true. It's just a pie in the sky. I'm so free now, you ought to join me. That's his position. So I mentioned last week that because the church is here, the Holy Spirit works in and through us. We know that. And it chastises the world and calls them to repentance. And so once, imagine if you can, once the church is gone, imagine the vacuum that will exist. That's going to be quite a vacuum. And Satan and his minions will fill it immediately. The vehicle of grace that you and I enjoy and worship God because of will be gone. It's hard to picture a time like that. So then he gets into verses 3 and 4, the man of sin. And this particular man of sin, man of lawlessness, there's so many names for the Antichrist throughout Scripture. But I love what Paul does here, especially in the King James, where he says, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. The. He's not talking about a guy. He's talking about the guy that the world waits for. And most of these people don't even understand fully. If you read anything within the New Age movement, I don't know if you're into that, but it's been part of my education and something I've enjoyed doing solely, if for no other reason, to know what they think. And the lies they push. They believe that there is coming a savior to this world. They fondly call him Lucifer, light bearer. They believe he's coming. They believe he will set this world to right. Now, it's funny because it's the exact opposite of what Christians believe. And yet, because it's based in theistic man-humanistic theology, it's accepted. So they believe this guy's coming who's literally going to save the world. And this guy is this guy in verses 3 and 4. Son of perdition, he will be the epitome of everything that is sinful. What he says, his signs and wonders that he is performing because of the power of Satan and his overall character will draw so many people to him. You know, we know, as John, 1 John says, that the last hour is now, the Antichrist is coming, and many have already come. And that's basically what Paul says. There have been many Antichrists through the ages. Doesn't matter if it's been Nimrod, Pharaoh, Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. I've mentioned him before. He was so angry at losing this battle against Egypt when he was interrupted by Rome. And they said, you keep on this maneuver, 168 BC. You keep going against Egypt. You're going to bring the entire power of Rome down on you. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was so upset at being defeated like that without even having to fight that on his way back up to Syria, he decided to stop in to the Jewish temple that was there at the time. And what he did was reprehensible. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24 as the abomination that desolates. What he did, and I think I've mentioned this before, he took a pig, he slaughtered it on the altar, and he sprinkled the blood all around the Holy of Holies. And then later on, he came back and put a statue of Zeus up with a mask. Some Josephus says it was a mask of his face over Zeus's. He wanted to be seen as God by the Jews. He hated the Jews. We know that Hitler hated the Jews. We know that Mussolini wasn't much better. There have been plenty of people that we would call, they're types of Antichrist, but none of them will be as bad as this guy. Antichrist is the complete opposite of everything that is God. He will be the perfect reflection of Satan in human form, just as Jesus was and is the perfect reflection of the Father in human form. I mean, it is fascinating when you really start studying the tribulation and you realize that Satan is up to his old tricks, but this time he's going to create a counterfeit trinity where Satan is the unseen Father, where his spiritual son, Antichrist, is the visible representation of all that Satan is to the world. And then later, the false prophet comes along and points activities and direction to the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit does. So to Christ. So he will be seen and worshiped as God. That's what he's always wanted. That's what Satan has always wanted. Isaiah 14, what did he end with? I will be like the, what? Most High. This is a created being thinking and believing that he will be like God. Well, he gets his chance during the tribulation. So during the tribulation, the rule of law, common sense, common decency, Christianity itself, all of it must be overthrown. That's what's happening now. There may come a, it may die down. I have no clue. God hasn't shown me the future. I'm kind of glad about that. But I don't know what's going to happen right now. I'm sure you don't either. We just hope for the best and we pray that God will gain some semblance of control if that's what he wants to do, or he'll just let it go and get worse. Either way, it's going to be his will. So we've got to remember that the coming tribulation is really the time that God begins to deal with Israel. And that is the main purpose of the tribulation. The secondary purpose is to judge the world. And so he begins to do that. We see this in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, where the entire tribulation is laid out for us. We see 21 judgments, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Boom, boom, boom. There's very little space in between, as far as we know. And during those 21 judgments, during the tribulation, millions of people will die. Millions of people will die. Multitudes will also be martyred for their faith. Remember, we talked last week about being counted worthy. Those individuals will be counted worthy. So, verse 3, Paul reminds them, look, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by what you think you're hearing. There's going to be a rebuilt temple here in verse 4. It doesn't state it that it's going to be rebuilt, but we know it's going to be rebuilt because the Antichrist waltzes in to this temple in verse 4. And he basically decides, you know what? I'm going to sit here in this Holy of Holies and claim to be God and people will worship me or they'll die. Simple. So Antichrist wants that temple, that tribulation temple built as much as the Jews today. And the Jews already have everything they need already to establish this temple. They just need a space on the Temple Mount to do it. And I think, personally, I think that's going to happen with Ezekiel 38, 18 through 20, where it talks about the northern invasion, Gog, Magog. Thoughts are going to come into Gog's head. He's going to think they're his thoughts. They're not. And so because of those thoughts, he's going to go, wow, that's a great idea. I think I will attack those people. Yeah. They're sitting in unsecure villages. They don't have any walls. I'll just go in and take what I want. Verses 18 through 20 of Ezekiel 38. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. That has not happened in history yet. It's still in the future. When that happens, anything that's standing on the Temple Mount, including the three mosques that are currently there, will be totally demolished, I believe. And after that happens, the Israelites will realize now's their chance to build this tribulation temple, which they will. And it's interesting, for those who don't believe, there's quite a few people today who don't believe that the Temple Mount is actually going to amount to, it's over, it's history, it's not needed, who cares? Well, guess what? You can go to the next slide, if you can. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, the prophet talks about this particular temple. That's not the one that's going to be in the tribulation. That's, of course, an artist's rendering based on the description, and it's a huge description. This is the millennial temple. So God, Christ, is actually going to flatten out the Temple Mount area, make it a whole lot bigger, and put this temple on there, and rivers will run through it. It's just going to be a fascinating thing. The Temple Mount is extremely important to God. Antichrist, though, will go into the rebuilt temple at the midpoint of the tribulation. Let me read Daniel 9:27, because again, this is the event that kicks off the tribulation, which has not happened yet. We don't know who the Antichrist is. He's not on the scene as far as we know. He's probably alive, but he's working behind the scenes. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured on the desolate. It's going to be poured back on his head. He is going to waltz into this temple, this rebuilt temple, as Paul says, and he's going to set himself up as God and demand that he should be worshipped. So what is Paul telling us? He's trying to straighten them out. He's trying to straighten us out if we have any doubts. But what is he telling us by way of application? This is where the rubber meets the road. He's already told us that we need to be encouragers. He's already told us that we need to be reminding, and I'm almost done, one another what we look forward to. And it is our true hope in Christ that one day we will be with him. And that day, none of us who know Christ will have to deal with our sinful nature because it will be excised. God will literally surgically remove it and give us glorified bodies. I am looking forward to that day. As much as we can try to enjoy this life, it is Christ that we want. Moreover, I think Paul is saying we need to continue working diligently while we wait for him to call us up, and we need to keep looking up. We need to get our eyes off of our circumstances, our situations, however bad they may be at times, and focus on Christ. Know that God will accomplish his purposes. That's going to happen, period, whether anybody likes it or not. We must put on or adopt an outlook that has us looking to the events of the future, not as some pie in the sky thing, but as specifically on God's calendar and will occur in his appointed time. We must be occupied. I think what Paul is saying is we must be occupied and become even more fervently evangelistic and reaching out to the lost. We must be, more than anything, lovers of God so that we can more readily reflect his light and love to one another. That's it. That's the reality. And that's something I'm constantly having to learn. I don't know about you. Maybe it's a little bit easier for you. But for me, at times, it's difficult because I think sometimes I know how to do this. I know this. No, I don't. And then God has to shove something in my way to trip me up and say, well, Fred, I love you, but you're now. No, you don't know. You got to wait. So anyway, let's pray. And I thank you for your attention. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that it provides to us a calendar upon not which we just hope vainly, but something that we know. And we ask, Father, that as we take your word and we drink it in, that you will help us to live it so that our direction is toward one another and toward the lost. May you reflect your life and love in and through us as we seek to bring you glory in all that we do and think and say. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.